Just really quickly, here's a slide that shows is the green line the one that points? Yes. This is where we are. We started with the apostles. We got down to Clement of Rome, the Didache, the apostolic fathers. Now around 120, we get to what are called the apologists. So Justin Martyr is, well, he's born around 120, died in, oh, I'm thinking somebody else. He's born around 90, dies around 155. We talked about Ignatius. So Justin's apology, he actually had two, written around 150, Tertullian, Irenaeus. What we're going to be getting into now are the pre-Nicene fathers, and they're kind of divided loosely into the apologists, whose writings are largely, you know, to unbelievers, to Caesar even, saying this is what Christians believe and why you shouldn't be killing us. You know, they're giving a defense for the faith. This is what we believe. This is why it's superior to everything else it could be. But giving evidence for the Christian faith. Another group is called the first theologians or the polemicists. And they would typically be correcting error within the church. They would see a heresy and attack that. So Justin Martyr is probably the most famous of the apologists. He wrote two apologies, and we'll get into that later. But just so you can see where we are, we're going to be covering between 125 and 225. And we'll start today with some of the apologists. And so the apologists, we have Hippolytus, Irenaeus. Some say he's an apologist, some say he's a theologian. I'll go with apologist, but Tertullian, apologist, theologian, depends on what he's writing. Aristides, probably the first apologetic work we have, Justin Martyr, Theophilus, Athenagoras, Lactantius, Clement of Alexandria, more theologian, Origen, more theologian. So these are the people. Of all these, I think the most important, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Origen are probably the major ones to remember. So, what's been in the news lately pertaining to Christian persecution? Anybody?
ISIS.
What does ISIS do? They kill. You know, I thought it was interesting that Christians were being persecuted, but when questioned, this is in the second century, Christians would be persecuted, but the people who were persecuting didn't know why. Oh, well, they're atheists, or they don't believe like us. You know, we were just guaranteed persecution. That's one given. We weren't guaranteed health and wealth and prosperity. We were guaranteed that God would be with us through persecution. Point one in this outline, dangers from without, persecution. This is things from outside the church coming in. And I have Marcus Aurelius was the emperor from 161 to 180. Now his father, Antoninus Pius, was fairly good emperor who didn't persecute Christians. In fact, there were a couple of apologies written to him, which he looked at favorably. He left Christians alone. Marcus Aurelius' son, takes the throne 161. Well, he's kind of a classicist as far as Romans are concerned. He wants to go back to the good old days. He wants to restore the worship of the Roman gods across the empire. He typically, if any major decisions he'd make, he'd consult his seers. You know, he had his staff, pagan prophets, that he would talk to. So they would cut open the chickens and look at the chicken guts or whatever to determine his course of action. Well, when they had a series of natural disasters, floods, plagues, invasions, obviously the gods, little g, were not happy. What was the problem? Well, it must be all these Christians that keep rising up around the empire. So Marcus Aurelius authorizes that Christians be persecuted. Christianity is illegal. So people would be arrested just for being Christians. So under Aurelius, this is the most severe persecution to date. It was in fact, the best example of it took place right about here in Lyon, France. And it's interesting that there was a pastor there named Pontius. This is around 150, 155. So Pontius is the bishop of Lyon. He was a disciple of Polycarp from Smyrna. Remember Polycarp, who was a disciple of John? He sent Pontius to southern France to plant a church. So very missions-oriented. So Pontius is there. He's into his 80s, very feeble by the time this persecution breaks out. Polycarp also sent a younger fellow to be an elder in the church named Irenaeus. So Irenaeus, you know, one of the major theologians of the second century that we will look at. So Pontius had been in Lyon for 25 years. It had been peaceful until Aurelius takes the throne. The first thing first indication of trouble is, well, we can't have Christians congregating together in public places. You know, we as Americans think of freedom of assembly. Basically, they didn't want people, you know, identifiable as Christians showing up in the forum, you know, in the market, in any public forum at all. So there's a ban on Christians being public. Well, what does church do? Well, they meet in private and they go about their business. But eventually people started following people around the streets, pointing them out, he's a Christian, it's illegal, he can't be that. So eventually, the governor of Lyon gathers what he can of the church in Lyon and brings them to the arena downtown. Yeah. So everybody's watching. Here's what he's gathered of the church, among them Pontius, the 80-some-odd-year-old bishop. So Christians were shut out of businesses, shut out of houses. There were mobs beating, stoning them. But they continued, then they're gathered up. And in 177, some Christians were imprisoned to await the arrival of the governor of the region. Their unbelieving slaves were also seized, and there were the numerous threats, and Christians eat their babies, Christians eat their Lord once a week with communion, and so forth. So cannibalism, incest because everybody's brothers and sisters. So accusations. So they're brought into the arena, and They take, before they're in the arena, they put them in the dungeon, and in the dungeon nearby. Well, Pontius was 92 years old. And it was so confined, they were so packed in there, many Christians suffocated before they were even tortured. Pontius's cell, Pontius lived for several days between torture in the arena and being confined. His cell was the size of a standard kitchen dishwasher. So 92 years old, this is how they felt about Christians. So in the arena, they put some Christians in stocks. They turned animals loose on others. They had one display where they set up a grill, iron grate on top of a fire, and they set one guy on top of that, had him sit there. So it was a display going on for several days. Among the group that was exposed to wild beasts was a slave girl named Blandina, who had been tortured, and she's going full length, several days of this. She was suspended on a stake exposed to wild beasts. Because she appeared to be hanging on a cross, she inspired other Christians. As she's being tortured, she's encouraging the others around her. When they take her down and put her back in the dungeon, she's encouraging the other believers around. Some believers had recanted their faith and still got put back in prison. And when they saw Blondina, they said, "Enough of that. I'm a Christian." Yeah, and that was it. Enough to get you convicted. I am a Christian. So in the midst of her pain and suffering, Blandina cried out, "I am a Christian, and then there is nothing vile done by us." So refuting all the rumors. And over a course of 3 days or so, she stands out. That, you know, the audience gathered to look are seeing that this woman had a hope that they didn't have themselves. So this persecution was affecting the town. This persecution was turning out to be evangelism, you know, as people stood for the gospel. Okay, the persecution... there was another one, Sanctus, who was a deacon. And, you know, deacon, well, he's pretty high up in the church, so what are we going to do to him? They had sticks with copper plates on them, put them in a fire, make them red hot, and put them onto delicate parts of his body until they burned into the bone. And he did not deny Christ. They couldn't understand this. So the Christians are exhorting each other to the end. Then finally, you know, it ends, and the tormentors exposed their bodies for 6 days. So after they decided, okay, we're done, the dead ones' bodies were on public display, not allowed to be buried. Then they burned the bodies and threw the ashes in the river. And the reason they did this was so that the Christians would not have any hope of resurrection. You know, you destroyed the body. Yeah. You didn't allow them to have burial. You destroy the body. Of course they can't be resurrected, right? Well, it didn't work. So up to a third of that church died within just a few days. Now, Irenaeus, just before the persecution broke out, had been sent to Rome with a message to get some information. Irenaeus comes back. His friend Pontius is dead. The church is in a shambles. There's, you know, a third or more gone. And all of a sudden, he becomes the bishop of Lyon. And that's when his writing career started. So we'll get to him next time. So that's just a flavor of what was going on under Marcus Aurelius. There were other places within the empire where there was persecution, but Lyon kind of stands out as the most drastic, where a whole community was out against the church. So any questions about Lyon? So persecution comes from outside the church. Now, number two is dangers within the church, coming from within. Now, we had talked about Gnostics a couple weeks ago. By and large, there was a Christian Gnostic movement, but by and large, Gnostics were outside the church trying to draw Christians out to them. There are two heresies that grew up within the church by professed Christians, and the first one we have is Marcion. And Marcionism started around the year 120. And I have the person, the beliefs, and what did the church do about it? And wrong way. Almost there. There. Okay. So you see that Marcionism, it's kind of like, let's import a little bit of Gnostic thought into this. So we'll get to that. Who was Marcion? Well, he was the son of the Bishop of Sinop. Anybody in the Air Force here who's been to Sinop, Turkey? You know, the Air Force has a base in Sinop, Turkey. Well, that town back then was a seaport, major seaport, lots of trade, and Marcion's dad was the bishop of the church in Sinop. So he grew up in the church. Figured he knew his theology, right? Well, Marcion owns ships, becomes very, very wealthy. And when he's in middle age and well set, he sells off all his assets and he decides he wants to be a leader in the church. So he goes off to Rome, joins the church in Rome, and, you know, by all accounts, he seemed to be just another believer in the church, and he was very generous, donating lots of money to the Church of Rome. So he must be a real believer, because look what he's doing for the ministry. So finally, he comes up to the elders and says, you know, I want to be a teacher in the church. You know, he wanted to be a leader, a teacher. So they interview him. You know, the elders do their responsibility. They interview him. Okay, what are you going to teach? By the end of the interview, they gave him back his money. And then they excommunicated him. They were so shocked. So what did he believe? Well, it was a blend of Gnostic, Christian, and his own imagination, and some anti-Semitism thrown in. Basically, he believed there were two gods. Although he claimed to be Christian, he says there's two gods. Now, this first god is a bad god, evil god, named Jehovah or Yahweh. He's that god of the Old Testament. And so he was either evil or just ignorant, but he wasn't a righteous God. And Jehovah was the creator. He inspired the Old Testament. He was in special favor of the Jews for some reason, which he couldn't figure out. And he was also vindictive, and he held grudges. You know, he killed the Canaanites. You know, just a mean, vindictive God. So he didn't like that God. He liked this other God, the Father of Jesus. And, you know, what does he know about the Father? Well, the Father is loving. Yeah. And it sounds so much like, you know, some of the contemporary churches today, that the Father is so loving and he gives everything freely. I mean, he's real free gracer. You know, everything's free, including salvation. There's not going to be a final judgment. The Father does not demand obedience from his children. And eventually, the Father will forgive everyone freely. So this is, you know, his two gods. Mean God, Nice God. So you can tell the elders are kind of getting antsy in their seats as they're listening to this. Next, he denied the incarnation. You remember docetism? What does docetism mean? What does it mean to be docetic? It means he appeared. It seemed. It seemed like Jesus had a real body. But he didn't. So, Marcion denied the incarnation. He said Jesus only appeared to be in a physical form, but he was spirit. You know, he's kind of holding on to that Gnostic idea that spirit's good, body's evil. He denied that Jesus could have been born of Mary. Why? Dan. It would make him human. It'd make him physical. He'd have a real body if he was born of Mary. And he also denied the physical resurrection of Christ. Yeah. So, he didn't really die because he didn't have a real physical body. So, he didn't really die, so he didn't really be resurrected. So, this is the core of Marcion's worldview. So, you know, the bishop said, we don't need you, go away. You're out of the church. You're not a Christian. What does he do? He creates his own churches. He goes out and plants churches, and he's teaching. He's having his people teach this. So you have this core worldview. What does he need? He needs a Bible to go with it. So what does he do for a Bible? Well, the early church, what was their scripture? Their scripture was the Old Testament, four Gospels, and the writings of the apostles, Paul, John, Peter. But he rejected all the Old Testament books. They're Jewish. They have mean God. We don't want them. So he rejected all of the Old Testament books. Then he rejected Matthew, Mark, and John, first because they're too Jewish, and second because Paul in Galatians is saying, no, there's only one gospel. So here's four books called Gospels, and you're only supposed to have one, so I'll take Luke, you know, the one written by the Gentile. But he never really identified Luke as the writer. Okay, so he takes Luke. And then all the New Testament books, he only takes 10 of the letters of Paul. He leaves out Peter. He leaves out John. 10 letters of Paul. Oh, and then he has to edit a little bit more because he doesn't want it to sound too Jewish. So he doesn't start Luke until the 5th chapter. So he's gotten rid of the incarnation, he's gotten rid of the proclamation of John, and he's gotten rid of Jesus' teaching in synagogues. That's too Jewish. Then he gets rid of the last part of Luke that deals with the resurrection. Since he didn't have a real body, so he couldn't have been resurrected, so he gets rid of that. Then he goes through all the epistles of Paul, excuse me, and eliminates any sentences in there that sound Jewish. So he has destroyed the Word of God. He has way far out theology. It's essentially Gnostic. Here we see Gnosticism looked at the Old Testament and they used it and they interpreted it spiritually. And Marcion says, no, we're not going to use it. Gnosticism took the whole New Testament and added more books to it. And Marcion got rid of books. Gnosticism had their secret knowledge that only initiated got. Well, Marcion didn't believe in that secret knowledge of the Gnostics, although his theology was very Gnostic. He just had a careful study of Paul, eliminating anything he disagreed with. Gnosticism was highly speculative, mystic, and he didn't want to believe in speculation. And while Gnosticism founded schools, because Gnosticism, although a religion, it's also a philosophy, Marcion established churches. So he establishes churches all over the place. And these churches will exist for centuries, long after Marcion's gone. So here's these churches preaching this semi-Gnostic mishmash with their own funny Bible. What was the church's response? If you were Orthodox church leaders, what would you do about this problem?
Write a book?
Some did. In fact, what's that? Justin Martyr considered Marcion the worst of all heretics. Justin wrote books, wrote against him. Various of the apologists would write books against Marcionism. Marcion had met Polycarp. You know, think, Polycarp, this is the guy that said, 86 years I've served my Lord, and he hasn't done a thing bad to me. Why should I betray him? So Marcion had met Polycarp. Marcion says, do you know who I am? And Polycarp says, yeah, you're the spawn of Satan. So I like Polycarp. So we got Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, the church teachers write against him, correcting the theology, saying this is what's wrong. What else does the church do? What, besides the theology, what did Marcion attack? Okay, he did attack the person of Christ. That's in the letters that would come out against him. He also attacked the Bible. So the church has to look. This is still early, 100 years from Christ. You know, the Gospels are being spread around, the letters are being spread around, and some are bound up in collections, some aren't. Churches have what they can get. The church says, okay, he's destroying the Word of God, what we know to be inspired. And the church comes together and, okay, let's determine what is the inspired Word of God. What's the first thing they say? The Old Testament, for one. The second thing, what the apostles wrote, because an apostle speaks for Christ. So there's all of Paul, without editing. There's what John says. There's what Peter says. Luke had the authorization of Paul. Wes, you waving? Oh. So the church is coming together. They're not, you know, making big, broad statements, but as early as 170, what is known as the Miratorian Canon is a fragment of a papyrus where the books of the New Testament are listed. So year 170, they listed 22 of the 27 books of the New Testament. There wasn't really any argument. They got most of it. There's very, very little dispute over what is a New Testament book, what isn't, what's inspired, what isn't, because they had a high view of what the apostles said. So 170, the core of the New Testament canon is already established. Contrary to popular belief, they didn't invent the New Testament in 325 at the Council of Nicaea. The church had it. They didn't say, these are the books. They said, these are the books we have already been using. These have been used in the churches since the beginning. So they didn't have to make a big statement, but they're able to say, okay, we've got to combat this guy who's attacking the Word of God, and we've got to say, okay, here's what we believe as far as what the Word of God consists of. Glenn. I don't have them on hand right now. 2 Peter is one, probably 2 Timothy. Jude is one, probably Revelation. Revelation was depending on if you're premillennial or not. Yeah, Revelation was actually, that was probably one of the key factors in accepting revelation is if you're premillennial or not. So as far as, is that the five books they didn't land on? I'm not sure. They had one in the list that was the Apocalypse of Peter that the writer of the paper said, we really don't know about this one, but lots of people read it. So, 22 of the 25 New Testament books. Or 22 of 27. So, five books. So, they did well. So, any questions about Montanism? Not Montanism, but Marcionism. There were Marcion churches still around into the 6th century. When Marcion was condemned, his teachings were condemned, most of the church, held to Orthodox beliefs. But there was less of a movement with Marcionism. But he had planted hundreds of churches, so some of those are in communities, and that's for that community, the Christian faith that's there. So there were churches for several hundred years. Dan?
Like you pointed out, stuff like this that happened so early in the apologetics times.
Yeah.
The apologist was more of it, if you view it more as a refining time. What they believed and presumed and assumed was, okay, we have the Bible, we have all the books of the Bible, here's something that comes up that challenges or tests that or brings that into question. It serves as a refining. Okay, we need to clarify so that stuff like this does come. It doesn't mislead the church. And so they'll do that. We'll do that with the Montanists and whatnot. So that's what it served such an early
church. Yeah. Talking to Michael Patton a couple of years ago, the Green family came across a papyrus fragment, a portion of the Gospel of Mark. And if it was a scroll, it would have been written on one side. This was written on both sides. Evidence that it was a codex, which is a bound book. And dated 66 to 70. So very, very early fragment of Mark. And because it was written codex style, they're thinking, it's evidence that even before the end of the first century, the church was collecting New Testament writings and binding them for use in the church. So that's new in biblical archaeology. So the church was diligent in getting together with what is the Word of God. Ross? Have you ever watched TBN? All you got to do is appeal to the emotion. And he had a lot to appeal to because, Gnostics were popular and he had a lot of Gnosticism in it. If he was an emotional speaker that connected emotionally with people, that would have helped. He was also very anti-Semitic. And a lot of the Gentile church after the first century and the beginning of the second century, looked at Judaism, looked at Israel as, well, God must be done with them, especially after 135 when Rome came and scraped Jerusalem clean. Whereas in 70 AD, no stone was left on another for the temple. 135, the Jews rebelled again and Rome just took Jerusalem out completely. So it was very possible that a lot of the Christians were saying, well, God's done with Israel. Why do we need the Old Testament? So that would be a connection there. Wes? Yeah, some churches believe that. Yeah. Some churches believe that the church is the true Israel. Some will hold Jesus is the true Israel. I'm not going to get into that now. So, but but they're not as blatantly anti-Semitic as what Marcion was. Glenn. I didn't see anything about Marcionites being persecuted. But if they claimed to be Christian, they would be gathered up with anybody else who, you know, I'm a Christian, okay, you go to the arena.
But they would have had no qualms about denying Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. I did see something about some Montanists who would be gathered up, you know, to be persecuted, and they'd be put in jail with other Christians, and the Orthodox Christians wouldn't talk to them. So, which leads us to our next one is Montanus. So, who is Montanus? Montanus was he invented Montana. No, let's see if I can find this. Okay. Montanus was from a little town of Papusa in Phrygia, which is right in there near Laodicea, and Laodicea, Smyrna, and those towns. So just in the mountains from Ephesus. So Papusa, Phrygia. That was the area where he's from. And Montanus was a priest of Cybele. Cybele was the local god there. And what you have to understand about Cybele, as well as in Corinth, you had the Oracle of Delphi. Both of these religions, you know, worshipers would go in and ask, you know, what's in store for me, or ask for a prophecy, or whatever. Archaeologists have found that at the Oracle of Delphi, you go in through these caves to the oracle, and there was a natural gas leak at Delphi. And what would happen is the priest or the prophet would be sitting up on the seat and go into a trance and babble incoherently, and then the prophecy would be translated for you. And off you go after your offering, and you have your prophecy. Same thing would happen with Cybele. Go into a trance, incoherent babbling, ecstatic utterance. Now, in the New Testament, what we translate as tongues, we translate as tongues because it's in the King James Bible as tongues. It means glossa, means language. It's either a physical tongue or language. Nowhere in the ancient Greek manuscripts is what was done in Phrygia and in Corinth, you know, among the pagans, referred to as glossa. They had another word which means utterance. It means something comes out of their mouth. Glossa is coherent language. So, New Testament, glossa, language. Delphi and Cybele, utterance. Okay, so that was what Montanus was brought up in. Well, Montanus has a conversion. He comes into the church. And, you know, he's undergoing his catechism, and he sees that the church is being run by bishops. And he feels like they have too much authority. His New Testament says all believers are priests. So he wants to get rid of the authority of the bishops. He doesn't like that. And he also sees, you know, in the New Testament, well, they had speaking in different languages, and they had prophecy, and where is it now? So he decides the church has left behind the Holy Spirit. So what does Montanus do? Well, he forms a Christian sect, and he imports his practice as a priest of Sybil, of going into trance, babbling, and producing prophecy. So he imports that directly in church. This is paganism, takes in the pews. So, you know, what are his beliefs? You know, his belief is, you know, we need more Holy Spirit. Prophecy never ended. Now, Tertullian would say he was completely orthodox because, but you know, what was happening was, yeah, okay, so he's prophesying. Maybe the Spirit's moving. Tertullian, to me, is like D.A. Carson or who wrote the big theology? Grudem, Wayne Grudem. Well, we don't want to condemn it. And, you know, we might favor it. So, you know, conservative, yet he kind of accepted what was going on with Montanus. Montanus eventually brought in two women. Now, these two women would also go into trances, babble, give prophecies, and, you know, they were married before they met this guy. So, when they come into Montanus's group, they get divorced, and he declares them virgins again. So they're virgins, so they get a little bit higher rank. He authorizes, they go into not severe asceticism, but they're looking for a more disciplined Christian life. But it ends up going to like Old Testament law. Except, you know, I think they wanted you to be, everybody be vegetarians. Second marriages were forbidden. You know, if you had a divorce or were widowed, second marriages were forbidden. First marriages were, well, okay. If you're that much in the flesh, well, it's okay, but it's not God's best for you. So they were really, and if you're married and you can be celibate while married, that's good too. So they were putting more and more restrictions, you know. Not really going all out and forbidding marriage, but, you know, in Colossians, forbidding marriage, forbidding food. You know, they're setting up a legalistic system. They also, their favorite scriptures were John, because John talks about the Paraclete, the one that comes alongside, the Holy Spirit. And often, Montanus would speak as the Paraclete. And supposedly, you know, he actually said, I am the Paraclete, but this was in the context of being possessed by the Holy Spirit and speaking as the Holy Spirit. So this sort of stuff was going on. So he liked John. He also liked Revelation because they figured they were the end time prophets, those three. Now they had others in their group that would prophesy, but those three were the end time prophets bringing in the coming of Christ, the second advent. It had been over 100 years. Christ hadn't come back. He's got to come back soon. Every one of the apostles was preaching the imminent return of Christ, and he hadn't come back. Well, he must be coming back. Of course, they have these convenient revelations that, yeah, he's going to be coming back. And where is he going to be coming back to? Well, he's coming back to Pepuza, which will be the New Jerusalem. And when they got to that point, the church was started really looking at them strangely. And they predict, oh, and there's going to be a war here. And as the more they prophesied, the more prophecies fell flat and were not fulfilled. So in the beginning, church didn't really turn against him because he was prophesying, because there had been prophets in the first century. Maybe it's possible. But his prophecies were turning out false. They considered their revelations to be on a par with Scripture. They accepted the whole Old Testament, the whole New Testament, and the others. Now, there's none of their prophecies written down anymore. All of their writings were destroyed. But at the time, they were publishing pages and pages and pages of new revelation that never went anywhere. So that was what they were doing. It was paganism brought into the church, accepted broadly by the church, especially by somebody who should know better, named Tertullian. Eventually, when the prophecies didn't pan out, and when they, you know, people started seeing how out of control their worship was, they said, okay, he's a heretic, we don't need him, and they began writing against him. And Irenaeus was one who wrote against him. Irenaeus's disciple, Aristides, I think was his name, wrote against him. I'll have to check that. So they came out against him. Now what happened? The churches existed for another couple hundred years that Montanus had founded. Oh, another thing that they didn't like about Montanus, he started paying his bishops. Anybody who would preach what he sent out, he'd pay. And up to that point, the clergy was not paid by the churches. So we had second century TBN. So any questions about Montanus? No questions? Yes. There seems to be an indication that Tertullian was a lawyer and liked order and liked everything in a certain way. And later in life, you know, he saw that Montanus movement was just, you know, out there on the emotional fringe and unorderly. And some writers think that he set up his own version of Montanism in North Africa that they call Tertullianism. So, the Wayne Grudemism, I don't know. So, some say he kind of recanted from Montanism. Some say he created his own version. But, you know, when Tertullian was handling the scripture, he was doing a pretty good job. He defended the scripture vehemently. So, anybody else? Okay, we're a little bit early today, so I'm going to let you go. Karsten, would you like to close us in prayer?